This morning we are going to be continuing in the gospel, or in the book of Exodus, our series, The Gospel According to Exodus. As soon as I find my my sermon, that'd be a good thing to have. Here it is. All right, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 10. And last week, we were introduced to the idea of the tabernacle as the presence of God with his people. And as we saw, there's some things within the section that are going to be very unsubtly pointing to Christ. This is, I think if you were to look through this text, and we're to have most of you say, take a guess of how this points to Christ. Many of us would get many of the allusions because, as I would quote from Voss, Gerhardus Voss said, "In Christ will be forever perpetuated all that the temple and the tabernacle stood for. The structure of stone may disappear. The essence proves itself eternal." So as we look through these things in chapter 25 and the rest of Exodus, we're going to have one eye to the context. What did this mean to them in the time? But we're also going to have one eye on Christ. How were these things pointing forward to a better fulfillment in Christ? This week we're looking at something that's in the tabernacle, something that you are probably somewhat familiar with, even if you've never read through the Bible, and we'll explore where that is later. But we're going to be looking at something that is not merely in the courtyard, not merely in the holy place, but in the most holy place, and will be in the holy of holies. And we'll see where that is, what that is in a moment. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, speak to us with words that have been long set down. But Lord, speak to us afresh in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we seek to understand. Lord, may I speak to interpret and expound these words. Lord, in the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we know more about you, and may we be changed as we see this text and we know more about your presence and about your plan for redemption. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking this morning at Exodus chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 22, but then also at chapter 37 after that. First, Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside, and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece will the mercy seat, you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Then continuing in Exodus chapter 37, as we said, Exodus in the second half has the command to do something and then the fulfillment of it. And so we look at chapter 37 where it says, "Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was the length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end of 1 piece with a mercy seat. He made the cherubim on his 2 sides. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another, towards the mercy seat, were the faces of the cherubim. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Here, we are introduced to a piece of furniture within the tabernacle. And so, this morning's sermon is about a piece of furniture. This is a first for me, too. Never preached, I think, a sermon on a piece of furniture, but here it is. And it's so important, it appears twice. The command to make it, and then they make it. This will appear throughout the text of Scripture, as we'll see later. And why should we care about it? Well, let's look at the details that are shown here. Really, verses 10 through 15 are the details on how they are to make it, this piece of furniture that's called an ark. And I actually really enjoy it that in chapter 37, we're given the name, his name is introduced actually earlier, of Bezalel. That's the craftsman who actually makes this box, this piece of furniture for the tabernacle. And this was an important piece. There was many things to be taught by this ark and the details and how it was made. It was artfully and craftfully made. And God was communicating something through that. And it just makes me think throughout the millennia of the people of God who haven't been the people who have been up front, haven't been the people who were teaching the classes, but the people that were involved in the craftsmanship and artwork and the things that enabled the people of God to worship, whether it was through the building of things like, I've heard the story about how the steeple was made in the church, or thinking through the things like the acoustics of a room so that people could hear, even if the sound were to give out this morning. The people have thought about the acoustics of a room, things we don't even think about. Craftsmen and women thinking about these things. And in fact, they get their little shout out, their mention here in Exodus 37. Somebody who did that. Now, there's a purpose for the crafts and the art of a church, and that is to be to aid people in their worship and not distract. You can go over to Europe and see perhaps a contrast in going a little bit overboard. If you've ever been to Europe and been into cathedrals, one time I was able to go in England to the Westminster Cathedral that is there, that is in London. And we actually attended a Sunday evening prayer time. That's what they call their evening service. And let me tell you, I don't remember a word that was said. You know why? My eyes were going all over the place because you couldn't take it all in 2 hours just looking at everything. They had the graves of Shakespeare and T.S. Eliot in the chapel, in the cathedral. You know, it'd be like taking a group of hunters into a gun store and say, we're going to have a devotional now. Nobody's going to pay attention, right? Or taking a woman who loves fabrics and making that into the fabric store, right? You just can't pay attention to it. What was the purpose of this ark? It wasn't meant to be distracting. It was meant to teach. Now, I've heard about churches that have made a replica of this. For more than even teaching purposes, they'll put it on stage so that it can be a focal point of worship. That's a horrible idea for 2 reasons. Number one, that really wasn't what the ark was supposed to be about, even in Old Testament worship. And the point of the ark has been fulfilled in New Covenant worship, which we're going to see this morning. But you'll do weird stuff like that if you don't know what the point of this was. What are we told is the point of this in Scripture? Well, let's be honest here for a minute. When I say the Ark of the Covenant, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Not the Sunday school answer, the real answer. Indiana Jones, right? People who have never opened up the Bible know about the Ark of the Covenant because they may have seen the old Indiana Jones movie, right? It's not quite the same thing that the Ark does there, right? Now, this is a bit of a spoiler. It's been out since the 80s, but, you know, you couldn't look inside or you would die. You'd melt somehow. That's not exactly what the ark would do. I think they got that, though, from 1 Chronicles 7. Uzzah learned the hard way about the command not to touch the ark. He touched it while they were moving it. He dies. I think that's where they got that from. Not quite the same thing, though. But there was something important that was being communicated there. God's presence, in particular, was represented by this ark. And this is where God's presence was entering the world. Look at verse 22 of chapter 25, where it says, I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. So, no, if you looked inside of it, you wouldn't melt away. But there's something important that's talked about here in the presence of God, in this box, in this chest. And some of the importance there that you can see, what symbolism it has, is what's inside of it. What would you see if you actually looked inside of it and you didn't melt? Well, Hebrews 9 actually told us, were you listening earlier? It told us three things that were in the ark. It said there was a golden urn containing the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So what are these items? I think these tell us a lot about what the ark was symbolizing to the people. Number one, the manna. We should be familiar with manna by now. The manna that God provides to his people. They were told to keep some of this back in chapter 16. And now they know where to put it. They've kept it. They're to put it in this ark. It was a symbol of God sustaining of them in the desert. They were also to put the staff of Aaron. Now we've encountered that too. Remember, both Moses and Aaron had staffs that they performed wonders before Pharaoh. But Aaron's in particular, because he was the first of the priests. This was a symbol of the authority of the priests. So actually in Numbers 17:10, they're told to put that in there. And his rod was made to bud. This dead staff was made to have flowers that were growing on it to symbolize something there. The authority in particular of the high priest. And finally, what we were told in this passage, they were to put in the tablets of testimony. What was that? That, of course, was the tablets that they were given of the Ten Commandments. In verse 16, it says that you shall put into the ark the testimony I shall give to you. Now, before we move on to what that meant in totality, I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag that the tabernacle is pointing forward to Christ. And that's just going to be the case for this too. I'm not going to just leave it to the end like I sometimes do, as if it's a mystery to tell you the butler did it, right? There's a famous PCA pastor, preacher, who said it became a running joke that they would time when he said, now this is how this points to Christ. I'm like, there it goes, every sermon when he's in the Old Testament. Well, this is how it points to Christ. And it should be somewhat obvious in a few of these, right? The Ten Commandments. What does Jesus do in his very first time of preaching, of acting like the prophet that was promised after Moses? He goes through the Ten Commandments and explains them and how they had understood them poorly at the time and their true meaning, because he was the author of them. He was the true prophet. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is identified as the priest, the true high priest. Did we hear that language? And so the budding of the staff would be, this is the authority that eventually is waiting for Christ to take it, the priest that is there. And how does Jesus refer to himself in John's gospel? He says he is the bread that comes down from heaven. It doesn't take too much imagination to see how each of those are waiting their fulfillment in Christ. But what was their function then? Because that's going to be 1400 years down the road. What's the point in this time? Is it just like a chest or a safe that you lock your valuables in there, right? Someday they're going to be worth something. You may have a china set that you keep locked away, or you have something that's an artifact that you think this will be worth a lot later. And let me tell you, as a time capsule or something like that, it would be amazing to find the Ark of the Covenant, wouldn't it? To see the tablets, to see the staff that would be in there. But that's not their purpose. It's not just a time capsule. It's not just a chest. In the ancient world, there was this practice where when a king would make a covenant, especially with his people, they would, of course, announce the covenant like we saw in chapter 24. And once that was announced and once that was agreed to, they would take the agreement and put it into a statue, often of the king or of one of the gods that he was the patron of. And this would be an agreement, and it was to seal, to make it permanent, to put in the base of that statue. In Egypt, they have found at the base of statues, pharaohs who have put covenant agreements underneath the feet of that. That makes it interesting to say, this is the Ark of the Covenant, because they put the terms inside. They put the law inside of that Ark. This was to be a sealing of their agreement. Why is that important? Well, it's important because this is what God is doing with his creation, which is maybe a bit strange to some people's ears. Not everybody believes in a personal God, with personal interaction with people. Lately, it seems, if you follow the news much, there is a focus especially on the founding generation now. Whether it's through the musical Hamilton or pulling down some of the statues of the founders. And what's interesting is that if you study them, there was a bit of a difference of opinion of some of the signers of the Declaration, some of the framers of the Constitution. They all seemed to believe in God, but some were Christians like Witherspoon or John Adams, but others were what we would call deists, people like Jefferson or people like Franklin. And a deist was separated from Christians in that they didn't believe God was very personal or very involved in their lives. He created everything. He had principles of which to set up a government, but he wasn't involved in their daily lives very much. And the reason that you can see for this is it starts to become obvious if you look into their personal lives. Franklin, Jefferson, they wouldn't really want God messing around with their personal lives. There was stuff in there that they didn't want messed with. Well, there's other people who did believe in a personal God, or who didn't at first, who eventually would. It is interesting if you read through the life of Hamilton. In his worst sinfulness, he was a deist. And towards the end of his life, seeking forgiveness, he returned to Christian faith. God was not just a distant concept. He now knew him personally. What does the Ark say? The Ark is a testimony that deism doesn't work because God is personal with his people. He's not a distant concept. He's involved in the work and the proceedings of his people, and he's breaking in to the world that he made and has rebelled against them. He speaks from the mercy seat. He hears his people. He did not merely create his people, he dwells with them specially. There's a place that is special, but also dangerous, as Uzzah discovered. The place that this happened was the focal point for their worship in the Ark, in the Holy of Holies. Now, what did it represent? There's a lot of things that give us a hint in that. And one is the interesting top to the Ark. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a reproduction of this or had a little model of it. I saw a little model of it once. And what I thought when I first saw it was, oh, those things on the top, that's a handle. And you could pick up the handle. And then you could see what's inside. Usually if they made little things of what was in the Ark, it was in there if you had a model of it. That's not what the cherubim are there for. It's not a convenient handle to lift up on. Why are they there? Well, first, what in the world is a cherub? We might just think angel, but we're not really told a lot of detail about them. Some think of a human-like creature, but with wings. Some think of a beast, like with wings. The only thing we really know about them is they have wings because they're spread out and over. Maybe Bezalel was able to use his imagination. Imagine this thing called the cherub and put it on top, right? But why were they there? There's an interesting phrase that occurs later in 1 and 2 Samuel. The women had been studying this. You may have come across this phrase. In 1 Samuel 4, 2 Samuel 6, it says that God is, quote, enthroned among the cherubim. The cherubim were a picture of the throne room of God, the throne of God. Isaiah 6, right? He sees God and there are angels around. In Revelation, they come back. And when you see God in his throne room, who's there? The cherubim. This was universally understood as a sign of the throne of God. The Ark had the throne of God, the kingdom of God invading on earth. It was from that point expanding. The presence of the kingdom of God on earth. That's important because, as we said, as the ark points forward to Christ, what is Christ going to say when he's in the midst of people and they start asking him about the kingdom of God? He tells them, the kingdom of God is in your midst, pointing to himself. The king is here, and he's brought the kingdom. The true ark had reappeared. And do we see now everything that's involved with that when we see the throne now? Who's on the throne? The king. What does the ark have in it? It has a staff of the priest, the high priest. It has what else in it? The tablets that the prophet brought the word from God to the people. And now it has the throne on top. What are the three offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. When Christ shows up again, it is the ark in human form now among them. The king is there. The prophet that was promised is there. The high priest who will not fail, who does not have to offer sacrifice over and over again, is there. That's what it was. This was a visual lesson for Israel that a prophet, priest, and king was needed to come and have the presence of God mediated to them. And then in between those two cherubim, what was there? There was what was called the mercy seat in the ESV or King James. There's a couple other titles it's given and a couple other translations that are interesting. In between there, there would be either the mercy seat, the altar of atonement, or the golden plate of propitiation. This told you this is actually the place when they would have the high day, Yom Kippur, when they would do the sacrifices, that they would come in, and whenever they would go into the Holy of Holies, this is where this blood would be placed. Remember the hyssop branch, the sprinkling of blood? That would be done there on that mercy seat. The blood would be sprinkled there. It told them, here is the presence of God breaking in, and right where it breaks in, there will be blood. There will be war. The place where God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world meet, there's war. There's sacrifice. It's interesting as you read throughout scripture, the ark pops up every now and then, doesn't it? If you've been reading through your study and you get through the historical books, every now and then they're taking the ark somewhere, aren't they? Often into war. It would be something in which if there was a war going on, it was like a symbol of God's kingdom expanding, doing war against the kingdoms of the world. At one point it gets stolen, and at one point when David has it, he dances before it, which I think is the best evidence that David was not a Baptist. Just seeing if you're still awake. All right. One of my favorite stories in 1 Samuel 5. Do you remember the story? Maybe you learned it in Sunday school, of when they steal the ark of the Philistines do, and they bring it into their temple, and they have an idol of Dagon, and every morning Dagon is down, bowing before the ark. Another symbol of the kingdoms of this earth bowing towards the superiority of God's kingdom. But something interesting happens. At some point, the ark goes missing. This seems to happen sometime around the exile. Josiah mentions it. He's one of the last good kings of Judah. It's also mentioned by Jeremiah, but sometime during the exile, or right before, it goes missing. There's a lot of theories about that. Why? Where did it go? If you ever had the History Channel before it became a channel about aliens or something like that, about 20 years ago, it was like a dozen different specials. Where did the ark go? Everybody was interested. What happened to the ark? This is why Steven Spielberg thought, what would you make the most exciting thing an archaeologist could go after? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, should we be looking for the ark? Did they hide it before the armies came in so that they wouldn't seize it with Nebuchadnezzar destroying them? Well, there's an interesting promise when Jeremiah talks about it. Some think that Jeremiah was the one who hid it. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, it says this. He records this promise. I will give you shepherds. He's talking about in the future. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, what? The ark of the covenant of the Lord. He says it will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. and it shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. It's a fascinating promise, isn't it? There's coming a day in which one of the most important questions that they had in archaeology, where's the ark? Right? The important question they had when they rebuilt the temple, we don't have an ark for the Holy of Holies. What's going on here? Does there come a day when you won't care? Nobody will miss it. Nobody's going to try to remake it. Why? Because there's coming a day in which God's presence is going to walk into Jerusalem in a man, right? In Christ Jesus. When the good shepherd comes with knowledge and with understanding, when the nations come for the Passover, when the throne is on the march, and finally the sacrifice is made on the hill in which Abraham first was told to sacrifice Isaac, on the hill of Moriah, on Calvary, there is going to be a sacrifice that is made, the presence of God right there. Nobody's going to care about, hey, what about that box? No, there's something greater that is coming. The mission will be accomplished, atonement will be made, and there will be no more need for the sacrifices of the mercy seat. Heaven invaded. Now, there's one more interesting part that it comes out if we're looking at the history of the ark. The only time it pops up again, it seems, is in the book of Revelation. There's a time in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." And then it says in verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail." That's a strange verse when you think about Jeremiah saying it won't be rebuilt. But of course, what is being seen by John is a vision. The ark represented what? The Holy of Holies, God's pure presence, and now the kingdom of this world has been made the kingdom of God. His pure presence is everywhere. It's as if the Ark of the Covenant could be seen by everybody, rather than just by one person, just once a year. Instead, it was in the entire world. That's what Jeremiah had seen coming. That's what the book of Revelation says, one day is coming, and it's all in the prophet, the priest, and the king, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who actually reconciles God to man and God to his creation. It's a bit of the ironic, the tragic irony of the ark as we reflect on this passage and as we conclude, that there's still a point of interest, perhaps, in finding the ark for the wrong reasons. Now, I would love to see it. I'd love to see it as a historian for the artifacts inside. But some people want it. They want it to be the focal point of their worship again. But that would be like having an 8-track recorder when the band is there. It's obsolete and it's not as good of a quality. Christ has come. The ark has come. This is better than anything that the ark was pointing forward to. The appetizer is not as good as the main course. But something to realize in this text, the border between God's kingdom and this world was bloody, and it needed to be. Where was it involved? It was involved in war, and it was involved in sacrifice. As God's kingdom invades, it won't come in unless there is blood. There's no peace without blood, and we're told that Christ's blood gives that peace. The question really is, as we look at the ark, is, do you know of his blood? Our interaction with God doesn't depend on us entering the courtyard. It doesn't depend on us entering into the holy place or the Holy of Holies or the ark. It depends on Christ, whom all of that pointed towards. In order for us to approach God, there must be a sacrifice on the mercy seat so that we might enter into God's kingdom. And that is Christ. And if we know him, if we're found in him, we have direct access. We don't have to go through all those steps just to hear from God. No, we have him in his word written and in his word in flesh. It's more amazing than seeing an obsolete box. The work of Christ means we can go to God in personal interaction, in prayer. He opened up the veil. He opened up the lid. And he has rights to the holy place and the Holy of Holies that he will make one day that will cover all of creation. But listen, the place where they meet right now requires blood, either Christ's or our own. Which are you trusting in? I pray that it is Christ's. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the presence of Christ. We thank you for his work. And Lord, we thank you for all that was pointed forward to in the ark that he has fulfilled gloriously. Lord, remind us of that, that we might see him one day and we might see the glory of God fill all the heavens, that the kingdoms of this earth would be made the kingdom of God, a place of enjoying forever the glory and the presence of God. And so this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.